We read not the word of man today. We read not the opinion of human wisdom. We read the divinely inspired word of God. And let's hear what he says to us in these words. Ephesians 4:7. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This year, we did something new. We decided last spring we would try our hand at gardening. Now, if you hate plants, give them to us and we will murder them for you. Nothing grew. Nothing. It seems so simple. Kids do this in school all the time. They take a little bean and they put it in a wet paper towel and they wrap it up and lay it on the kitchen counter. And in 3 days, you got roots and leaves and flowers, and you know, you could climb up to visit the giants on the beanstalk that they grow like that. We got soil, we got seeds, we planted it in the ground, watered it, nothing. And I know that when this service is over today, there will be half a dozen or more experts here who will want to tell me what we did wrong and what we should do differently next year to make sure that we don't get no return on our seeds. We've already heard it all. Don't even bother. Everybody has an opinion on what keeps our plants from growing and what we need to do to make the plants grow. Everybody has an opinion on what we need to do to make our church grow and on what keeps our church from growing. Everybody has an opinion about that, including God. And I think that wisdom is that we hear His opinion on the matter. Wisdom is perhaps not found in the dozens of books I've read on the subject, or the literally thousands of books on the market, all of which promise guaranteed results if their formula is followed, all of which have different formulas. Of the 109 titles on church growth in my library, 109 just in my library, each of them calls us to be a different kind of church, a breakout church, a comeback church, a purpose-driven church, an aqua church, I don't even know what that means, a simple church, a five-star church, a turnaround church, an upside-down church, a vintage church, etc. I could go on. All of those are titles. Yet, as I read this text, I think here God tells us. I think God is saying to us in this text, this is the way I grow my church. It is His church. Jesus said, I will build my church. It is His church, and He will build it. And here I believe He tells us how He will. These are the elements of God's church growth strategy. And the first of them is that God gives every believer in Christ a blood-bought gift of service. God has given to every believer in Christ a blood-bought gift of service. You see this in verses 7 through 10. Key to it is the first line of verse 7, to each one of us grace was given. Now, the word grace means that it's something undeserved, something that we don't, you know, God doesn't owe us these things. He's just given them to us freely, undeservedly. We have received something from God, a gift of God. In this context, a divine enablement for a particular task in the church. Each Christian has received that from God. He says, each one, every believer in Jesus has been gifted for service to Christ and His people. And how are these gifts given? According to the measure of Christ's gift, he says. That means graciously, generously, sovereignly, Christ has determined who gets what gift and to what degree they have it. Now, what kind of gifts are these? You know, if you look at the average young person's Christmas list, you see all kinds of things that they want to receive. This list looks remarkably different than your average young person's Christmas list. These gifts are perhaps not things that we would think to ask God for, but things that He sovereignly has gifted each of us with for the purpose of one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, the Bible says, to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit. In other words, this is how God shows Himself through you to other people. To each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So God is showing Himself through you for the benefit of each other. That's 1 Corinthians 12:7, and I think that's a good definition of what a spiritual gift is. It's a special way that God works through every Christian for the good of the whole church. And there are several lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. None of them claim to be exhaustive. I think there are gifts that people have that aren't necessarily listed in those passages. And basically, any way that the Holy Spirit works through you for the good of the whole body is a spiritual gift. But some of the ones listed in the New Testament that are relevant to us today are serving and teaching and exhorting, which is, exhorting is not putting your finger in somebody's face and telling them how they ought to live. That's maybe admonishing, and that's needful sometimes, but exhorting is comforting someone with God's truth in the midst of their time of need. So we have to be sensitive to that difference. Exhorting, giving, leadership, mercy, etc. These are just some examples of the kinds of gifts that the New Testament describes some of God's people have. All of us have some gifts. Some of us have those gifts, but all of us have a gift. And I call them blood-bought gifts. Why? In verses 8 through 10, Paul quotes Psalm 68:18. Therefore, it says. What says? The Bible says. When He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. Psalm 68:18. And then verses 9 and 10 is kind of a commentary on that. It's a Christological commentary. And so in verse 9, he says, related to that quote from Psalm 68, he says, now this expression, He ascended, what does it mean except that He also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? Well, you know, I want to say to Paul, I got the He ascended part just fine. You just confused me with the descended part. What in the world does that mean? Well, I follow the interpretation that sees that phrase, of the earth, the lower parts of the earth, as an apposition for you grammarians, for everybody, all the rest of us. It's a renaming or a defining of what the lower parts are. He descended to the lower parts. What are the lower parts? The earth. It would refer to His descent from heaven to earth in His incarnation and would include His entire earthly experience from birth to death. We just sang about it. You came from heaven to earth to show the way from the earth to the cross, my debt to pay, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. Lord, I lift Your name on high. This is what Paul is talking about. He came from heaven to earth and went back. And when He went back, He gave gifts to His people. having ascended to the right hand of the Father, Jesus gave, really, if you want to put it this way, He gave Himself to His people because He gave His Spirit to come and live in each of us. And His Spirit indwells us and shows Himself through us in these spiritual gifts that we have, these manifestations of the Spirit. He gave gifts to men. Now we see that because of what Christ has done for us in His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and the giving of His Spirit, every born-again follower of Jesus has received a gift, a divine empowerment to serve Jesus in the church. And it's blood-bought. He bought this for you by His blood at the cross. It's a blessing to you. You didn't cost you anything. You say, well, I have the gift of mercy. May God increase your number. But you didn't pay for that gift, and you can't. Jesus paid for it for you. And He bought your redemption, made you His own, and gave you His Spirit freely. It's a blood-bought gift. Why did He do this? He says in verse 10, so that He might fill all things. This is not filling in a sort of spatial sense, like, you know, everywhere you turn you're going to bump into Him. This is filling in a sense of controlling, in a sense of ruling, in a sense of authority. As is said in Jeremiah 23:24, God says, do I not fill heaven and earth? And what He means by that is, do I not have authority over heaven and earth? It speaks of the sovereign lordship of Jesus over all the heavens and over all the earth. Now, how does He exercise His lordship over all the earth? He does it through the lives of His Spirit-empowered people. Jesus is the King of this world, and He exercises His authority in this world through the likes of you and I as we live under His lordship and the power of His Spirit. And so God has a church growth strategy, and the first element of it is that He's given every believer in Jesus a blood-bought gift of service for the rest to benefit from. And the second element of it is this, it's found in verses 11 and 12. Is that God has placed leaders in His church to equip His people for service. He says He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Now, in that quotation in verse 8 of Psalm 68:18, we read this phrase, He led captive a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. There's a sense in which what is being said here is that Jesus has received something to Himself from among us in order to give that back to us for our benefit. He's taken something to Himself in order to give it back to us. Well, what in the world could that possibly mean? We see a glimpse of it, a foreshadowing, for example, of it in Numbers 18:6. In the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, God says to the people of Israel, He says, I've taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel, and to you they are given. God says, I've taken them, and I'm giving them back to you. And He says, I'm giving them as a gift for the Lord to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And so what God is saying to Israel is, from amongst all of you, I've taken some of you for myself in order to give them back to you for myself. And so from among all of His people, Jesus has taken, captured, if you will, a smaller group in order to give them back to the larger group as spiritual leaders. In the Old Testament, these were the Levites, as we just read in Numbers 18. It's the priesthood and the worship leaders of Israel. But in the New Testament, it's this group of people that Paul refers to here in verse 11. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. These God has called into service with a special mission, and that is the serving of all the rest for the purpose of equipping them to do the work of service for one another. And so He mentions apostles, those 12 men chosen by Jesus to establish the New Testament church and to author the New Testament documents. This would be the 11 faithful disciples and Paul. And then there are the prophets, those New Testament prophets who were proclaiming the Christian message, proclaiming Christian revelation while the New Testament was still incomplete. And then there are evangelists, who are those who go to particular areas where the gospel hasn't been made known yet to proclaim Christ's saving message. Interestingly, if you look through the New Testament, only one person in the New Testament is ever called an evangelist. Does anybody know who it is? Philip. Philip is the only person called an evangelist in the New Testament. Philip is most well known for the fact that in Acts chapter 8, he was preaching in Samaria, a great sweeping movement of the Holy Spirit, people coming to Christ in vast numbers there, and God picks him up and moves him out into the desert to reach the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch is converted and goes on his way back to Africa. Now, what you may or may not know is that before North Africa became a stronghold of Islam in around 600 AD, it was one of the original strongholds of Christianity. How did Christianity make it to the continent of Africa? Well, the first person to take it there was the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip reached in the desert on that day. God used this evangelist to take the good news to someone who'd never heard it so that they could take it to somebody else, and a whole continent was infected by the good news of the gospel. So an evangelist is somebody who specializes in going to places and people who have not heard the message of Jesus and sharing it with them. Now, that doesn't mean that evangelism as a work is limited only to evangelists. You see, because Jesus gave the Great Commission to the whole church, you and I have an obligation to make disciples, to share the gospel, to be His witnesses, even though we may not be evangelists in the sense. Timothy was not an evangelist, but you know what Paul told him in 2 Timothy 4? He told this young pastor, he said, do the work of an evangelist. And I think what the Holy Spirit would say to all of us today is that you may not be an evangelist, but you must do the work of an evangelist, sharing the good news of Jesus with those in your life. Well, then he says pastors and teachers. Because of the way this is worded in the Greek New Testament, I interpret this as being one group. It's the pastor-teacher or the teaching pastor. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 15, God gives His people a promise. He says, I will give you shepherds or pastors after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. Talking about a teaching pastor. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul says there to young Timothy that overseers, which is another term for pastors in the New Testament, must be able to teach. All right. So when somebody says of a leader in the church, they say he's a good pastor, he's not a real good preacher. Okay, well then he's biblically unqualified for the office, because the qualification for the pastor, 1 Timothy 3:3, says that he must be able to teach. 1 Timothy 5:17, elders, another word in the New Testament for pastors, who rule well are considered to be worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at what? Preaching and teaching. Some translations say the word and doctrine. So teaching the Bible, teaching theology, these are the number one calling of teaching pastors, the Bible tells us. Now, the church then has to understand that when you call a pastor, you are not calling that pastor to do the work of ministry for you. That's why when people say, this is our minister. No, you are our ministers. You are our ministerial staff. I am one of you. I am a sheep, just like you are. I just have to wear a shepherd's outfit. I'm a sheep dressed up like a shepherd. I'm just one of you. We together are the ministers. But my task, according to what Paul is saying here, is to equip all of us through the teaching and preaching of the Word to do what God has gifted us to do, so that each one develops his or her spiritual gifts and begins to use them in the church for the good of everyone else. If you're handy with your New Testament, turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, talking about these spiritual leaders that God has placed in the New Testament church, the writer here says, Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. You realize that you will not be the only person to give account to Jesus for the condition of your soul? I will also give account to Jesus for the condition of your soul. You wonder why I have trouble sleeping at night. You wonder why I always look so tired. Someone said to, I can't remember, I think it was Spurgeon. This is not in my notes, so I'm winging it here. Spurgeon, I think it was, having a conversation with a young pastor. And he says, tell me about your church. He says, it's very small. He says, how many people are in it? He's told him the number. It's a very small church. And Spurgeon says to this young man, he says, I think on the day that you stand before Jesus to give account for them all, you'll find that they were plenty. They keep watch over your souls as those who will give account. There's a strong accountability there. Pastors will give account to God for the souls of their people. But there's also another accountability here. Read on. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So church members will also give account to Jesus for the joy that they bring to their pastors in the work of equipping them. There's a dual accountability here. We both have very serious jobs. And we both will stand before Jesus and answer for it. I'm not telling you my opinion. I'm reading you the Bible. Do you think your pastor is lousy? Out west, people think that about their pastor sometimes. If you think your pastor is lousy, you can really go to bed easily at night knowing that he will answer to Jesus for being a lousy pastor. He will. He will. You don't have to judge him. Christ will. But do you make your pastor miserable? Do you bring your pastor grief? If so, you will answer to Jesus for that. Now, you may be sitting there right now saying, this is a very self-serving kind of thing for him to say. And it may sound like that, and I understand it may sound like that, and forgive me if that's offensive to you, but I assure you that my motive here is not self-serving. Because you see, I'm very acutely aware of the fact that my job here is temporary. Okay? I have no guarantee that I will live through this night. And then if that were to happen, and I go to be with Jesus tonight, then tomorrow you begin the task of finding another pastor. None of us have any guarantees that the will of God will not move one or the other of us in opposite directions so that I am not forever your pastor. I don't know. I don't have any plans. I can tell you that. I hope I'm here forever. I told the Lord when I came here, I hope this is the last church I ever pastor. You can take that however you want to, but that's what I told the Lord. But none of us have any guarantee that that's going to be forever. Paul didn't stay in one place forever. Timothy didn't stay in one place forever. God moves his people to where they're most needed. And when that day should come, if that day should come, you begin looking for a new pastor. Now, how are you going to know? How are you going to be well equipped on what your relationship with a pastor should be, or what the responsibility of the pastor should be, if some pastor doesn't take the risk of sounding self-serving in order to teach you the New Testament truth about it? Right? So it's not self-serving. It is an equipping attempt to say, this is what the New Testament teaches us, that God has given pastors to the church for the equipping of the church so that everyone can do their part in the service of Christ, and that they will give account to Jesus for the condition of the people, and the people will give account to Jesus for the condition of the pastor, really. All Christians have gifts. Some teaching pastors have been chosen to lead the rest of God's people in the development and the implementation and the effective use of their gifts. These are elements of God's church growth strategy. He's given all of his people gifts. He's given some a calling to lead the others in the developing and the use of their gifts through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Third element, final element in this church growth strategy that God has for us is that when every Christian is serving together as God has gifted them, God brings the growth to His church. He does it. He does it. Notice in verse 12, He's given some as, pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, and then what's the outcome? To the building up of the body of Christ. When spiritual leaders equip the saints and the saints begin to exercise their gifts in Christ's service in the body, what happens? The body is built up. Now, as we serve the Lord together, We're not doing so aimlessly. People say, what's your vision? What's your goal? What's your five-year plan? All right, here's my like 500-year plan. Right here, it's in verse 13. Until, that is, how long are we to be about the business of equipping and using our gifts? Until, here's the deadline, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, the measure of the stature of which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the deceitful, crafty, deceitful schemes, but grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. So we have this goal, this vision, the unity of the faith. Together we are becoming grounded in the core doctrines of the Christian faith as the Word goes forth. We're coming to a mature understanding of what we believe and why we believe it and why it matters. The unity of the faith. And the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. Knowledge of the Son of God, so we're coming to know Jesus more and more through the preaching and teaching of the Word, because this is how God reveals Himself to us. But then notice the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. That means we don't talk like this. Well, my Jesus. No. Well, your Jesus may be like that, but my Jesus. You know. No, when we come to a unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, that means that my Jesus and your Jesus look just alike. And they look just like the Jesus in the Bible. The unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. We agree together on who Jesus is. We know more of Him as He's revealed in His Word. And therefore, this is not just enough to pass an exam about Him. We come to know Him and surrender more of ourselves to His Lordship over our lives. And as we do that, we are transformed more into His image, so that what happens to us, we begin to spiritually mature and we begin to look like Jesus. We begin, I don't mean the beard and long hair and sandals and robe, you know, I mean in our character, in our characteristics, in our nature, we begin to demonstrate Christ-likeness in how we live. That's what verse 13 is all about. To the mature man, the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And verse 15, growing up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. So, God is going to use each one of us to help one another become more like Jesus. Isn't that exciting? I mean, you know, what do? I help other people become more like Jesus. Isn't that more exciting than anything else you could possibly say? And that is all of our job descriptions. You say, oh, you go to that church over on High Point Road, what do there? I help other people become more like Jesus. How exciting! Doesn't that sound more exciting than saying, I'm on the finance committee? I mean, praise God for the finance committee. I'm not taking a shot at them. They do an important work. But in the doing of that work, are they helping other people become more like Jesus? Deacons, personnel committee, Sunday school teachers, anything else you want to, you know? I show up and lock the doors. Well, are you helping anybody become more like Jesus? That is what our job description is. And the result of that is we come to a place of doctrinal stability. So see, we're no longer tossed about here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. So every book you see in the bookstore that has the word God in the title, or every magazine that you run across that addresses the subject of spirituality, you don't buy that up and start letting yourself be influenced by pagan and heretical and unorthodox thoughts, but you can stand against those things. You have doctrinal stability, and then you have a spiritual discernment so that you're able to sort of understand and see through trickery of men, craftiness, and deceitful scheming. You know, I've talked in the last few weeks about the problem we have of being nice. When you see some person on television telling you that God will bless you if you send them money, okay, let me ask you a question. Before you became a Christian, did you think that sounded stupid? You weren't supposed to get dumber after you got saved. Okay? You should be more able to discern truth about that now than you were then. And so if that sounded wrong to you then, it should sound really wrong to you now. That you pay somebody else for God to bless you. Uh-uh. Wrong. All right, so you become discerning, you get a spiritual sense of discernment so that you're not just tricked by everybody that comes along and claims to speak something in the name of God. You know, you run into somebody in the grocery store. This has happened to me dozens of times. You run into somebody in the grocery store, and I mean, one person says to me one time, you know, can I just share this? As I watched you come down the cereal aisle, I had this vision about what God... You're a kook. Yeah. I mean, no, I didn't say that. I just said, thank you for sharing that with me. I appreciate that very much. But I'm going to get my sense of what God has in store for me through His Word, not through the magic ball. No. Be discerning so people don't trick you into believing the wrong things about yourself or about others or about Jesus, about the church. Doctrinal stability, spiritual discernment. Now, in a climate of spiritually mature ministry, we are free to speak the truth to each other's lives in a loving way. Sometimes we're loving and we don't speak the truth. We love that person too much to tell them the truth. That's not very loving. The loving thing to do is tell people the truth. But sometimes we tell people the truth in a way that's not loving. You know, I mean, well, I'll just tell them the truth. Yeah, but you were a jerk about it. That doesn't please Jesus. Jerkiness does not please Jesus. I should know because I deal with the conviction of it every day. I mean, this is the Holy Spirit whips me over this every day. I was just telling him the truth. Yeah, but you were being a jerk. And that's not pleasing to Jesus. We speak the truth in love to each other. And we're able to do that in a climate of spiritually mature ministry. We can tell each other the truth in a loving way without running home in tears, without getting our feelings hurt, because, why? Verse 15, we're growing up. We're growing up. And we're able to spur one another on in spiritual maturity. Now let me ask you a question here. This is God's plan for church growth. Okay, every Christian has a gift. Spiritual leaders equip us in the use of those gifts. And then when that happens, God brings the growth to the body. Who is responsible for the spiritual maturity of the church? Who is responsible for that? I see one person has the right answer. Two people have the right answer. They're sitting there going like this. Yeah, yeah. We all are. Do you diagram sentences? Anybody diagram sentences? Any old English teachers in here remember diagramming sentences? You put the subject on the line, draw the line, the verb over here. Ruth, did you teach your students diagram sentences? Yeah, I love diagramming sentences. I can't study the Bible without diagramming sentences. I started diagramming. By the way, this is one monster sentence here. You got lines going all over the place diagramming this sentence. But I started diagramming this, and especially down toward the end, and I got really confused here. In verse 16, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up itself in love. And I asked myself the question, who causes the growth of the body for the building up itself in love? Who does that? I started diagramming. Here's what I came up with. The subject of that phrase, causes the growth of the body, is found in the first line of verse 16. The whole body. The whole body, dot, 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 causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. How's the church going to be built up? Every one of us has a responsibility. We all have a part to play in that. We build ourselves up as the Spirit works through us in each other's lives. So, as Jesus works through each one of us in our spiritual gifts, we're like a healthy human body, he says, every joint supplying what it needs to the proper working of each individual part. Body parts in our human bodies work for the good of the whole body. And there's a word for a part of the body that stopped working for the good of the whole body and only started working for itself. Do you know what that word is? Cancer. Cancer. When a part of the body stops working for the good of the whole body and only starts working for itself, that's what we call cancer. And when a part of the church stops working for the good of every other part of the church and only is interested in themselves, well, you can fill in the rest. The body grows from the inside out as it's built up in love. And together we're able to show our community and the world what Jesus looks like and what He can do for them because they see Him at work in us and through us. This is what Jesus was praying about in John 17. We've referred to it several times over the last few weeks. And Jesus prayed that they all may be one so that the world may believe that you sent me. The world will believe that the Father sent the Son into the world as they see us in oneness and unity together. He goes on to pray in that prayer in John 17, that they may be one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. How's the world going to know that the Father sent Christ? How's the world going to know that God loves them? They're going to see that in us. John chapter 13, Jesus said in verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. How? If you love one another. If you love one another. If we love each other. People say, well, we need to do something to show our love for this community. Guess what Jesus said? If you love each other, the community will see it and they will notice. If you love each other in a way that transcends the boundaries, in a way that is not like the love the world has for each other, if you love each other in the way that Jesus was talking about, in the way that Paul was talking about, the world will see it and they will know about that love. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, together they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And what? The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. They say, if only we could have more people, then we could do some of that stuff that you're talking about. No, what Paul is saying, what Jesus is saying, what Luke is saying in Acts is that the church was doing those things, and as a result, other people were seeing Jesus at work in the church, and they said, I love the Jesus I see at work in that church. I love the Jesus I see those people showing me through their words and their deeds. And there may be a non-Christian here today, someone who does not believe in Christ as their Lord and Savior. Well, listen, God's greatest gift to you, we're talking about gifts that God gives to people, His greatest gift to you is Himself. I mean, we say this sort of like one beggar who's already found a place to get free bread tells another beggar where to go to get it, right? I mean, we've been there. And I mean, we found the bread. And the bread of life was in Jesus. And we're telling you, you need to find that bread too. The greatest gift God wants to give you is Himself. Jesus said in John 3:16 that God loves you so much that He gave His Son, He gave Jesus, so that if you will believe in Him, you won't perish, but you'll have everlasting life. He died for you. He's risen from the dead. If you turn from sin and believe on Him, you will be forgiven. You'll be saved. You will spend eternity with God. That is the greatest gift He wants to give you. And when you receive that gift, He comes to indwell you by His Spirit and then begins to work through you to serve Him. And our prayer, I hope it's our prayer, is that you, non-Christian person, you see this truth in us. I just pray that you see that in us. I pray that when you leave church, if you're not a believer, that you don't say, well, you know, what he was talking about and what I see happening is two different things. I pray you see that in us because it's the truth. And Christians and church members, listen. What do we need that we don't already have? Well, we need more people. We need some young people. We need some money. Now, listen, read that text we just talked about for 30 minutes or more. According to that text, we don't need anything that we don't already have. We don't need anything that we don't already have. And the real question, when you walk into the Christian bookstore and you see aisles and aisles of books, the real question when you go to the state convention and the conference down the street, the real question is, am I willing to believe that we have all that we need to be the church God has called us to be? Or do I need a program or a strategy or a book or a video or a committee? Or do I have all I need to be the church God has called me to be? And what this text, the Bible, is telling us is, yes, you do. You already have it. You already have it. And so might it be then that each of us holds the answer in our own hands to healthy spiritual maturity in our midst? Are you serving in your area of giftedness for the benefit of other people? You might honestly answer no today. Say, no, I'm not. Do you know what your gifts are? It's okay if you don't. Let me speak the truth in love. It's okay if you don't know what they are. But here's how you find out what they are. First of all, you have to build relationships. You have to build relationships with people who will speak the truth in love to you. They have to know you well enough to speak the truth in love to you, so you have to build a relationship. You build a relationship and then do something. Do something. Do anything. You read the bulletin, it says we need people to help with this. Do that. Do that. Just go do that. And as you do things, the people in your relationships will begin to affirm how God is using you to help them in their spiritual maturity. You know, you say, well, I would do that, but I don't really know anybody in the church family. I mean, I was just speaking the truth in love. Some of you have been here for decades and don't have intent relationships that are deeper than Sunday morning superficiality with anybody else here. That's not good. That's not healthy. It's not healthy. But now that's a two-way street, right, too, because we have to be intentional and diligent to incorporate people into our fellowship, not just into our sanctuary. We got plenty of room in our sanctuary. Is there any room in your fellowship for new people? Will you bring somebody into those relationships, invite them in, welcome them into those relationships where they can begin to grow in this fellowship? And so you have relationships, and then you have doing. Ask three people who know you really well in the church, how do you see God at work in me? How do you see God at work in me? Ask them that question. If you don't know three people, meet three people and begin to spend time with them outside of 11 o'clock worship until you get to the place where you know each other well enough to ask each other that question. How do you see God at work in me? If they can't answer that, and it's okay. It's okay if they can't, you know. Truth in love, right? It's okay. If someone says, how do you see God at work in me? And you think, I've never seen God at work. I mean, it's okay to say, in love, right? I'm not sure yet. But thank you for inviting me to watch your life and your service and observe and prayerfully get back to you on that, you know, and begin to pay attention to that person and say, you know, I noticed this. If somebody can't answer you, how do you see God at work in me? Start doing something. Start doing anything. I'll just tell you, I was not sitting on a church pew one Sunday morning when I realized God's calling me to preach. Here's how it happened. I was an usher. And as an usher handing out bulletins every Sunday, I got to know everybody in my local church. I knew everybody. They would talk, they would chit-chat before and after service. And then it came about one Sunday, the music director was coming by me, and he says, Russ, he knew my name, I knew his, because I was usher greeting him every Sunday. He said, will you read the responsive reading today? And I said, sure, I will, absolutely, you know. And so I read the responsive reading. And afterwards, people said, we love the way you read the responsive reading. All I did was read it, you know. And then the next Sunday, will you read the responsive reading again? And I began to reread the responsive reading. Every Sunday, I began reading the responsive reading. And then one Sunday, the pastor was going to be out of town. And the pastor says, you know, the people are used to you being up there and reading the responsive reading. Why don't you preach a sermon? I said, preach a who? What? And I preached a sermon. And afterwards, people were coming up to me saying, I hope you'll do that again. Because we really enjoyed hearing that. Yeah, we really were blessed by that. And I began to have more opportunities and more opportunities. And as more and more people began to say, God is using you to impact my life like this, I began to say, I think this is what God is calling me to do. And it wasn't just based on one thing. It wasn't just based on a subjective feeling in my heart. It wasn't just based on somebody I love telling me. It was sort of the synergy of all these things coming together, the opportunity, plus the feedback, plus the personal kind of sensation about it. It was all this rolling together to say, this is what God made me for. This is what God has gifted me for. And some of you may take issue with God over that. That's okay. It's okay. But I'm saying do something, do anything, hand out bulletins, read the responsive reading, you know, cook a meal for somebody who's sick, teach a Sunday school class, substitute teach for a Sunday school class, sweep a floor, wash a dish. I mean, you know, do something, rearrange some chairs, do something. And as you do something and you build relationships, people will begin to tell you the truth in love and say to you, I see God in you when you do that and it helps me. Bingo, you just found your spiritual gift. You just found it. Now, this is my last thought. Some of us want to be humble, and that's a good thing that we want to be humble, but sometimes our fake humility is sin. And I'm speaking of the fake humility of the person who sits there and says, I don't have any gifts. I don't have anything to offer. I don't have anything to contribute. I don't have anything that would be a benefit to anybody else. That is not humility. That is sin. And it is a sin of Trinitarian proportions. Let me explain that to you. By saying, I don't have any gifts, you're spurning what Christ has done for you in His incarnation, in His death, and His resurrection. Remember, these are blood-bought gifts. He who descended is Himself also the one who ascended, and He gave gifts to men. He came from heaven to earth, and from the earth to the cross to the grave to the sky, to give you a gift. And if you say, I don't have any gifts, then you either don't have Christ, or you have spurned the gift that He died to give you. That's sinful. That's not humble. That's sinful. You have a gift. It's also a sin because it's an ungrateful grieving of the Holy Spirit Himself, who is the gift. It's not just that you have giving, you have the Spirit. And the Spirit Himself is working through you in those gifts. And so when you say, I don't have any gifts, what you're saying is that the Holy Spirit makes no difference in my life whatsoever. That's a grieving of the Spirit that we should not do. And finally, thirdly, it's a Trinitarian sin. And the third element of it is, it's a rejection of the promise of the Father. Because He says here and in other passages that you do have a gift. And when you say, I don't have a gift, what you're saying is, God, you lie. God, you lie when you speak about me. Every Christian has the Spirit. And the Spirit will work through every Christian in their gifts. So I think we need to repent, all of us, myself included, of saying, that's not my gift, I don't have a gift, I can't do anything, I'm too young, too old, too sick, too well, too rich, too poor, whatever. We need to repent of our excuses, and we need to say, oh God, I have sinned against You by spurning these things, by a fake humility that masks a prideful sin in my heart, and I need to say yes to serving Christ in whatever way presents itself to me, and serving one another through that. I'll do my part. I'll do my part. As the Word is preached, week in, week out, as teaching opportunities arise, week in, week out, look in that message for how God is equipping you to do what He's called you to do. Look for practical ways to live out that message. Look for ways that you're being equipped for service in that. You do your part. Discover your gifts. Develop your gifts. Utilize your gifts to serve each other. And I think if I do my part and you do your part, guess what? God will do His part. And the body will be built up. Inside out. Spiritual maturity on the inside. Favor on the outside. Let's pray. Oh Lord, guard us from the deceitful and false opinions of men who think that they can outsmart You by their ideas on the ways to advertise and market and do Your things Your way, in ways that are different from Your ways and Your will. Oh Lord, help us to realize that Your Word is sufficient. Help us to cultivate a gratitude for the gift that You've given us in Jesus, in Your Spirit, in Your Word, in the gifts and the ways in which the Spirit manifests Himself through us. Lord, and help us to be willing to say yes to any opportunity that comes our way for service. Help us to build relationships, Lord, so that speaking the truth in love to each other, we can help each other know how God is using us in each other's lives, so that we are built up in love from the inside out. Oh Lord, and as a result, may You add to our number daily those who are being saved. In Jesus' name, amen.